together in freedom. Thank you, God, that you have made a way for us to come before the very throne of heaven. And we can do it, Lord, without shame, without fear in the sense of cowarding away from you. But Lord, we can enter into your presence, as your word says, by the blood of Christ, by the blood of your dear Son, through his sacrifice, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the incredible blessings that we enjoy as the people of God. Thank you, Lord, for friends who are part of the kingdom, part of the family. Thank you, Lord, for close relationships that, God, we can build and we can grow and we can nurture. Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways. But, Lord, the greatest way is that we can know you, that we can fellowship with you, that we can draw near to you, Lord, and not only have the promise and the assurance, but the reality, God, that you draw near to us. And Father, I know that there's, in this place today, there are some who are going through rough times and difficult times and struggles. Others, Lord, that are just experiencing a mountaintop experience with you. Lord, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we know that you are gracious and you are kind and you're able to meet us where we are, and you're able, Lord, to do exceedingly, as your word says, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your promises in Jesus, which are yes and amen. We thank you, Lord, for all your kindness you've shown to us through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I would ask you, Father, that you would use this time wisely, Lord, at least for us to use it wisely. God, everything you do is wise. I don't have to tell you to be wise, Lord. You are wise. But for us, God, we sometimes don't take advantage of those seasons when you visit us, seasons when you're stirring us, seasons, Lord, when you're doing something in our midst. And many times, Lord, we've got our minds someplace else. Many times we're thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow, work schedules. Lord, may it not be so this morning. I would pray, Father, that you would help us to focus our attention on your Son, the Lord Jesus, and have our hearts captivated anew by your grace and your love. In his precious name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, Palm Sunday, as we call it, they didn't call it back in Bible times, but Palm Sunday is one of those unique days where we worship in maybe different ways than we normally do. Palm branches, you know, that you normally don't have those in a service. But I want us to think about this week that's coming up today and this following week. And I want us to put it in perspective. Sometimes we can read either the Christmas story or the resurrection story or the story of Palm Sunday, and as we really call it, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And sometimes what we do is we don't recognize how much God emphasizes this time. For instance, I was doing a little study on the life of Jesus. I want you to think about this. If we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find something that's very interesting about the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus lived 33 years, right? Okay, in Matthew's Gospel, there are 28 chapters. Of those 28 chapters, chapter 21 through the end of the book, deal with 1 week, this week. In other words, out of 28 chapters, 8 chapters are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. If you look at the book of Mark, there are 16 chapters. In those 16 chapters, chapters 11 through 16 deal with the last week of his life. In Luke, there are 24 chapters. Of those 24 chapters, chapters 19 through 24 deal with the last week of his life. Six chapters. And in the book of John, there are 21 chapters. And John, out of all of them, has more devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. From chapters 12 through 21, it all focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. 10 chapters. So if you're just breaking it down by chapters, there are 89 chapters in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But of those 89 chapters, 30 chapters are devoted to 1 week. Over one-third of the gospel narrative is given to this last week of Jesus' life. Now, I'm not real smart, but I have figured some things out in life. Whenever you've got something that's this big and this much of it's devoted to one particular part of it, this part is really, really, really important. Right? Now, why would God give us a life of Jesus? In other words, he shows us his life, and from his birth up until that last week, he doesn't give us a lot of stuff. I mean, he gives us some. But the last week of his life, he gives us details, information that are so above, so overboard compared to the rest of the story of his life. There's a reason for that. The reason is because Jesus is moving to a place, and the Lord wants everybody to see that in his life, yes, he teaches, yes, he does miracles, yes, he does all kinds of things, but as he progresses in his life, when he comes to this final week, he's moving to the most important portion of what his life represents. It is the giving of his life for us. It is the giving of himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so everything moves in that direction. The weight of the gospel all moves in that way. Now, you'll have people tell you many times that, you know, Jesus is a wonderful teacher, a great moral man, and all of those things. And then many times they will completely avoid his sacrificial death. As a matter of fact, they just kind of write it off. But that's not what God does. God wants us to see that the central part of his life is that when he gives his life as an atonement for sin, when he lays down his life willingly. And so this particular event begins that week, Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now, I want to answer a few questions and ask a few questions, really, and then maybe answer them. Why do we look at Jesus coming in on a, if you would, a donkey, on a colt? Why? I mean, isn't he the king? Why is he coming in on a colt, not a white horse? Well, kings rode donkeys or mules, either one, there's a difference. They rode them as a sign of peace, as a sign of coming and offering peace. Usually when a king would come on a war horse, he was coming for war. But you find over in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 33, or chapter 1, verse 33 through 35. By the way, I'm going to go to a narrative here in Mark's Gospel. That's where we're going to go. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Why don't we put up Mark first, Jen, and then Mark 11, we're going to begin with verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread out their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Jesus gets a donkey. He sends two of his disciples to get a donkey. And as I mentioned, a donkey was used by kings. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 through 35, you'll find where Solomon is placed on a donkey. And the reason for that is David wants to crown his son Solomon king. And so he orders for a donkey to be brought, and Solomon is placed on it, and then they bring him into Jerusalem, and they crown him as king. So a donkey was used many times in regal ordinations, or coronations, if you would. So sometimes when we think about the donkey, it's kind of like, well, why that lowly little thing? Well, it was common in those days. Uncommon for us, but common for them. Now, if you look at the Gospels, you're going to see something that's unusual. You have to understand this when you read the Gospels. All four Gospels give the account of the last week of Jesus' life. There are certain things that certain writers will write about that are not contained in the other Gospels. In other words, they'll focus on this thing, or another one will focus on this thing. For instance, the woman caught in adultery is in John's gospel, but it's not in the others. But when there's something that's of vital importance, really critical, it's in all four gospels. For instance, the crucifixion is on all four gospels. The resurrection is in all four gospels. The entry into Jerusalem is in all four gospels. So that means that there's an emphasis to this. Now, why is there an emphasis to this? Well, Jesus is going to be doing something as he comes into town. And the first thing that he's going to be doing is he's going to be fulfilling prophecy. Now, I want us to think in terms of the prophecies of the Old Testament. When we talk prophecy, what it is it's history written before it happens. That's the best way of putting it. History is written before it happens. It's told about before it comes to pass. Now, who can tell what's going to happen before it comes to pass and then bring it to pass? Not just that he knows it's going to come to pass, but actually brings it to pass. God says in Isaiah that he's the only one that can do that. All the idols, all the false gods, they can all talk about things that are going to happen, but none of them can make it happen, and none of them can bring it into existence. And so what Jesus is going to do is, by his very actions, which are purposeful, none of them are accidental. Everything that Jesus does, he does purposefully. Whether he asks the disciples or commands the disciples to go and get the colt, or whether he commands them to go and set up the Passover dinner, all of those things he does purposefully because he knows he is fulfilling Scripture. Now you say, well, can't he kind of be setting himself up along the way? Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. Now, there are two truths that we need to gain from this time in history. There are two solid truths that every one of us should walk out of here aware of. The first is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. As we look at this, I want you to think that the crucifixion is not something that's an accident that just happens to him. It's not just the work of evil men, though they are involved in it. But it really entails the sovereignty of the Lord himself, who is not only planning, but then working through this very event. Now, I need to say, he never makes anybody do anything. He won't make you sin. He won't make you do something that's against the word of God. He won't do that. But he knows if you will, and he knows that even by his very actions, sometimes you will, because that's what's in your heart, and it brings it out. Now, Jesus embraced his calling. He knew what his calling was. His calling was to come, to live, and then to die, and then to rise from the grave. He knew that was his calling. And from the time he was old enough to even understand it humanly, he pursued that calling. He followed the Father's will in every step of his life. Now, I want us to look at Zechariah just for a moment. Zechariah chapter 9. By the way, Zechariah 9:9-10. I want you to see something that comes out of Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, it's different than Matthew's timeline and time frame. And I'm not bringing this up for contradiction, but it looks like a contradiction in the scripture, and it's not. You have to understand that Matthew is trying to record things from a certain vantage point, and Mark is trying to write it down from a different vantage point. It'd be like this. If I said to you, my name's Wayne Sanders, and I grew up in Ohio, and I owned a pool hall, and I married Sherry Sanders. All of that's true. But now if somebody was writing a biography of me, and they wrote it from chronological order, they would say, my name's Wayne Sanders, and I grew up in Ohio, and I married Sherry Sanders, and then I bought a pool hall. Because chronologically, that's the order it went in. Are you following me? That's the chronological order. Some of the writers of the New Testament wrote in chronological order, some under themes or teachings. And so what happens is it looks like there's a variance, like there's a difference, and it looks like, well, this is not taking place in the same order as it takes place over here in this gospel. And it's because the different writers were writing for a different purpose, with a different idea in mind, with a different theme. Every bit of it is true. It's just coming and looking at it from a different perspective. It's like we saw an accident last night, or not last night, night before last, right across the street here. Guy came whizzing around the corner with a truck and spun it around and spun it a different way and almost flipped it. He ended up out in the lawn at the assisted living over here. Now, we saw all that took place from this side. People living in the assisted living over there, they may have seen the same thing, but seen it differently. I didn't see the guy's face. Maybe they could have seen his face. So if we gave an accounting of what we saw, I would give an accounting, it would look this way. They may give an accounting of something else. I saw a truck that had no dents in it. But on the other side, there was a truck that had a broken rim after it ended up breaking the curb. So that's what we need to see. Sometimes people will throw things out to Christians like this. Well, you know, there are contradictions in the scripture. No, they are complementing each other. They complement in different areas, but they're not contradictions. So, back to what I was talking about. In Mark's gospel, he ends after Jesus comes into town. If you look at verse 11, Mark 11:11, it says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around on all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here's the picture. Jesus comes in. He's riding in. They've Everybody's singing hosannas. They're all singing what is found in Psalm 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, the Lord save. That's what they're singing. Why are they singing that? Because of the Old Testament prophecies that say David's going to have a son who's going to come and sit upon his throne. And that king is going to deliver Israel from all of their enemies. Up until this time, Jesus has not told people that he's the Messiah. He's kept it quiet. As a matter of fact, when Peter makes his great confession of Jesus in Matthew, Jesus tells him, look, don't tell anybody. Now, why would Jesus, if he's the Messiah, not want anybody to know? Just keep it quiet. Don't say anything. It's because he's waiting till this last week. He wants it all to come to, a head at one time. And so Jesus comes in. They're worshiping him. They're singing songs to him. They're laying their clothes down, palm branches down. And they're thinking back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Why don't you put that up there, Jen? Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Z-E-C-H. Huh? 9, 9 and 10. That's okay. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, two verses. The first one reflecting his first coming. The second one reflecting his second coming. 2,000 years apart. That's the way prophecy works sometimes, by the way. But every good Jew understood that the king, the son of David, the Messiah, would come and he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that they would be worshiping him as he does this. So now, who was this Messiah according to the Jews? What did they believe he was? Who did they believe he was? They believed that as the king of David, that he would destroy all the enemies of Israel. That he would vanquish every foe of the Jewish people. That he would rule and reign completely, totally, over all the earth, with Jerusalem as the capital. Every Jewish person believed that. That he would put aside all the oppressors. Now, who are the oppressors? In this day, it's the Romans. Rome is oppressing the Jewish people. So now here are the people, and they're worshiping Jesus, expectantly believing he's going to deliver them. He's got their expectation up to here. He comes in, he looks around, and he leaves. He leaves? He just leaves? I thought you were going to set up your kingdom. I thought you were going to overthrow the oppressors. What's going on, Jesus? And suddenly there's this great disappointment with the people. The people, many times we wonder, how could the people who are singing hosannas and lifting up palms and all of this stuff turn in just 1 week and say, now they're saying a week later, crucify him, crucify him. It's because their expectation of what the Messiah would be was all out of balance. They thought he's going to be this way. And lo and behold, he's this way. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he knew exactly what he was doing. When he left that day, he knew exactly the effect it would have upon the people. Go to Zechariah 13:7, Jen. Jesus quotes this at other points in his life Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. That is a prophetic picture of what's going to happen to the shepherd of Israel, also known as the Messiah. He is the shepherd of Israel. What's going to happen to the shepherd? He's going to be smitten. He's going to be struck. That idea of take up the sword, awake your sword, it's talking about coming with judgment and execution. So Jesus actually quotes this verse about himself. So he's fulfilling it. In Psalm 118, Jesus quotes this at other times. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 118, verse 32, or 22 rather, he says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He knew what prophecy spoke about. He knew that long before he was ever born on this earth, that he would be rejected. He's the cornerstone, and he knew that the people would reject him. Look in Mark chapter 12 for just a minute. This is one of the places that Jesus quotes this. Mark 12, verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalm 118. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the back of that little colt, he knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what he was saying. When they were shouting out hosannas to him, that also is seen in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So he is fulfilling, and he is willfully fulfilling Scripture. Some people have taken it like this, and they said, well, you know, Jesus did certain things. He didn't really know all that he was doing, or it was just like a happenstance. Or sometimes people have said, well, he kind of set things up so it'd take place ahead of time. You know, he got with some people, and he agreed with them to be at a certain place at a certain time. So, for instance, the getting of the donkey. Some people say, well, you know, he set that up ahead of time to have some people there to have a donkey. And then when he sent his disciples, they just made contact, and that was nonsense. He didn't have to set it up with somebody. He knew. He knows the hearts of all people. He knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew he could say, go here and you're going to find somebody right there. For instance, look if you would at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verses 12 through 16. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So the disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, that wasn't prearranged. How are you going to find a guy in a city carrying a pot of water, and how is he going to know who you are, and how are you going to know who he is? Some people say, well, it was unusual for a man to carry a pot of water. Well, maybe it is, but why was the guy carrying a pot of water? Because Jesus knew this guy's going to be carrying a pot of water. What am I making out of all of this? What's the big deal? The big deal is that Jesus, according to the scriptures, is not some guy who just happens to suffer because he's in a political squeeze, as it were, like so many people would say, and that he just got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he's just the victim of circumstance. Some people say that. No, he's not. He's the Lord of glory who is orchestrating all of history. He's orchestrating this. It's not a chance. Now, what does that say to me? If I'm trusting in the Lord, I'm trusting the one who actually orchestrates history. He is sovereign over history. The thing the church, you and I need to get back to is the centrality, the sovereignty of the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord over all things. He was sovereign even over his own death. When Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down willingly," he meant just that. Nobody could take Jesus' life until he says, "It's finished," and he yields up the ghost. Now, so Jesus is displaying his credentials, if you would, as a true prophet, as a real prophet. The prophet that Moses spoke about, that God will raise a prophet up like unto me, Moses said. Him you should listen to. You really better listen to him. Why? Because he is the final prophet of God. He is the real prophet of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Now, there is another lesson to be learned from this. The first one is the sovereignty of the Lord. Do I bow my heart every day to the sovereignty of my Lord? Do I stand in amazement every single moment of the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, filled with love Savior who knows me? Do I stand in wonder at that? And I mean, when I say wonder, just an amazement that this one who is the King of glory, this one who is the creator of all things, he's the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who sets the stars in motion, holds the planets in motion, the one who has all power, he's the one who came and willingly gave his life for me and for you. He gave his life for you. How much worship comes out of our hearts towards him because of who he is? He is the great I am incarnate. But there's a second thing that's a lesson to me. It is, what do I do? And you might ask yourself this thing, what do you do when God disappoints your plans? See, here's a group of people who have expectations that are high. They've got plans. Now, they haven't made the plans, but they're expecting God to fulfill his plan. God's plan of giving them victory. God's plan of giving them a conquering Messiah. God's plan who is going to get rid of the Romans. And that's what they're expecting. And he comes in and he looks around and he walks away. Goes back to Bethany. And even during the interim, during that week, when somebody asked him about, should you give money to Caesar? He says, look, whose image is on this? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Where the Jews were expecting him to say, overthrow Caesar. What's your expectation of what God should do for your life or should not allow to happen to your life? Do I get up in the morning and I have expectations of this is what's going to happen? I'm believing God's going to cause these things to happen in my life. One of the frustrating things for many Christians is when they pray and they don't get what they've prayed for. What do they do? What do? When suddenly you're thinking God's going to answer this prayer because he's promised to hear me when I call on him. And now he does something completely different than what I've prayed. Where does your heart go? Does it still bow and worship and still say, Lord, you are still the Lord. I don't understand this, but you have given me promises in Christ that you have demonstrated are perfect, they're true, they're valid. He gave his life to show the sincerity of his love. But what do we do sometimes? That's the question that comes down on Palm Sunday for me. The question that comes to me is, how do I handle the disappointments when God doesn't live up to my expectations? And what kind of expectations do I put on God that are unrealistic, that are even vile in his eyes? There's sometimes I know Christians will say, well, I'm praying for this, and it's something that's just the opposite of what God's word says. Talk about slapping God in the face. God says, don't, and I'm praying, can I? God says, do, and I'm saying, oh, God, I don't want to. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're really going to follow Jesus, that means we have to follow him in every situation with an expectation of his goodness, not an expectation that somehow everything is going to work out the way I want it to. For many Christians, that's what they deal with. They think, I'm a child of God, and it should work out this way. And anything that's not that way, somehow God has failed me. Somehow God's come up short of what I'm expecting him to be like. Let me say this, brothers and sisters. God never comes up short. He never has. He never will. He is faithful. If there's one thing that's true of God, he is faithful. Faithful, faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his people. And when something doesn't work out the way we think it should, it's because he knows some other way is far better than the way we think. What if Jesus would have rode into Jerusalem and just with a word from his mouth, overcome all the Romans, but never died on the cross? You know what would happen? We would still be in our sins. Because the only thing that takes care of our sin, that removes our sin, is his shed blood on that cross. That's the only thing. And sometimes the only thing that's going to be the best for you is what you think is the very worst. What am I saying out of all of this? Keep your heart close to Christ. Listen to what he says. Develop intimacy with him. And never forget, he is the Lord of glory, and he's the Lord of the cross. All power and all mercy mixed together. That's the word for us for today. Would you join me in prayer? Why don't we stand together? I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you that if you're walking in a place of disappointment with God, when I say a place of disappointment, somehow you've just kind of feel like God's let you down. Can I encourage you to do this? Simply come to the front, kneel at the altar, and repent. Acknowledge that you have accused God of being less than he is, worse than he is, and you have believed a lie. Repent, and then acknowledge him as the one who loves you supremely. And if you don't know Christ, today would be a perfect day for you to receive him. So I want to say to you, if as we pray, and I'll dismiss us, but if you need to do business with God, don't just feel like, I'll just walk out. I'm calling you to do business with God if he's spoken to you about this. Let's pray. Lord, I can remember times in my life where I thought somehow you let me down, that you didn't come through. And Lord, I've already repented of that. I thank you for your cleansing. I thank you, Lord, for your healing. Lord, I would pray for your people here that they're kind of stuck in a place, a spiritual place where they're not moving forward, And sometimes they're wondering why they've just kind of stuck in their tracks where they are, and maybe even moving backward instead of moving forward. Lord, would you minister to their hearts, open their eyes spiritually that they can see those places or that place where they maybe didn't voice it outwardly, maybe never said a word to anybody, but in their heart, they've kind of just put up a wall because you've let them down. Father, would you please grant repentance, the freedom to see that, to turn from it, and to receive from you the goodness of your heart, God. Father, for any that are here that are just here because it's this time of year, but their heart doesn't chase after you every day of the year. They really don't know you. They don't have a relationship with you, Jesus, where they call you Lord and Master and submit their life to you. But today, Lord, you've spoken to them. You've done something in their innermost being. You've cracked the door open. You've let them see something about themselves they haven't seen until this time. God, would you please cause that word that's been planted there to germinate and bring forth fruit. Lord, we commit this time to you. We commit the decisions that we make to you. We acknowledge that your word says that, behold, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Lord, you want to set some people free today. I thank you for that, and I pray, God, that none would harden their heart to what they've heard and what they know they should do. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray this in the precious and glorious and holy and beautiful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.